I hope you can have your Bibles open to the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Samuel was originally just one book, and this is really the pivot point, the fulcrum of that whole book, this event here. Shall we pray as we come to God's Word? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace toward us that you have caused your Word to be written and to be preserved over centuries. Thank you that we have it here. Help us to treasure what you say to us, to learn from you, that we might live by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Death is, actually, I would suggest, the taboo word in our popular culture. It's the four-letter word. All those other four-letter words, you hear them all the time. But death, it's something that people avoid. But it's sobering because it makes it clear to us up front and center that there's a day of reckoning for every person. And the death of Saul reminds us, each of us, that we must appear before the judgment seat of King Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done on earth, whether good or bad. Saul's death reminds me of the last moments of a film I saw many years ago, and Christopher Marlowe's classic play, Dr. Faustus. Faustus sold his soul to Mephistopheles, to Satan, for youth, vigor, magical power, the enjoyment of sinful pleasures. But he finally faces a reckoning for his sin. And Richard Burton in the 60s directed and headed up this movie. And he played Faustus. And his life is over. He belongs in hell. And in the final scene, he's dragged screaming into the fires of hell. And the camera pans over a copy of the Latin Bible and focuses on Romans 6:23 in Latin, the wages of sin is death. And of course, when I saw it as a 20-something, I didn't know what that was, but still, I now know. Saul also faces pain and despair in the face of death. This is not light entertainment. I don't think Richard Burton meant his movie to be either. I wonder if he took it to heart. I wonder. But realize that at the same time as Saul and his sons are being stripped on the battlefield, David is somewhere else and he's defeating Amalekites and sending gifts to his friends. So you have a complete contrast of what's going on at the same time. The narrative interweaves time and place, as Richard has highlighted, by referring to the way in which on the movies and the books, The Lord of the Rings, the different characters are doing different things in different places, but at the same time. So I'm just going to quickly review that, just to get us up to speed, give a quick overview, just skimming over a few of these chapters here. In chapters 28 and 29, there's the Philistines plan their attack on Israel. As they gather at Aphek, David is originally with them, with the Philistines. But he's told, "Nah, we can't trust you, nick off." And so he does. Meanwhile, Israel camps way up north in Jezreel. And David goes back down to Ziklag, his home at the time. And the Philistines march to Shunem. And then Israel slides south, just to be in the hills where the Philistines can't use their chariots so well. And the night before the battle, Richard preached on this a little while ago, Saul is scared and he secretly ducks around the Philistine army to visit the medium at Endor, while David is way off south chasing Amalekite raiders who have killed a lot of people and plundered. The next day, David defeats the Amalekites at the same time as the Philistines are defeating Israel. And soon after the death of Saul, there's an Amalekite plunders his body and dashes south to David to tell him what he thought was good news. Little does he know, he's seeking to win favor with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see that. And while he's traveling, in chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, the Philistines plunder the battlefield and send messages and tokens of their victory to their people. So then, after that, what you've got is the brave men of Jabesh-Gilead. They go by night to retrieve Saul's body and his son's bodies, return them to Jabesh to safety. You see that in the last few verses of chapter 31. So you see lots of events, helter-skelter, one on top of the other. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, there's David. He interrogates the Amalekite who incriminates himself, and he's judged for his sin. And out of anguish, David composes a lament, and it's called the Song of the Bow. And it's a psalm of lament. And so that gives you a very quick spin through these few chapters, which are so critical in the life of the people of Israel. It's the transition from Saul to David. Now we need to dig into the details. So we see that God has abandoned rebellious Saul, and the only thing left is death. It's sad that Jonathan suffers because of Saul's stupidity, but Jonathan isn't the key in this. Saul is. Saul's death, yes, it's humiliating. It is disastrous. And we learn from it that rebelling against God culminates in humiliating discipline by God. As you unpack what's happening here, you realize the extent of the Philistine victory, and it comes out in all sorts of ways. Saul's body was still around the next day when the Philistines plundered the corpses in chapter 31, verse 7. Now, honor in battle, through centuries, through millennia, requires men to protect their fallen comrades. And protecting the king's body, well, that's the highest priority. And it just hasn't happened. For instance, Homer's Iliad, I know you study it, you use it for bedtime reading. It has many scenes where a hero falls and the army gathers around his body to protect the dead body. Saul has no such help. Either there's no Israelite left anywhere near to give him a decent burial, or they're all scared, or they just don't care because he's lost my trust completely and they've given up on him. Who knows what's going on, but no one prevents his body from being desecrated. Also, you see there in the end of 31, where is it, verse 7, at the end of verse 7, the Philistines came and lived in the cities all around there. Now, if you go back to the beginning of Saul's kingship, he had been anointed king and everyone said, wow, he'll be the best because he's bigger and taller than any of us. And why did they want him as king? Because of the Philistine threat. And after 40 years of Saul's rule, Israel's right back where they were 40 years ago. In Joshua's day, they had destroyed Canaanite tribes but retained the cities and lived in them. When the Philistines do this, effectively it's a reverse conquest that's taken place. And what a disaster occurs when a leader messes up like this. Everyone he leads is affected. And how the enemies rejoice at Saul's death. See their good news in verse 9, their gospel. What's the good news that they have? Well, we've killed him. Triumph in their temples of their false gods. And effectively what we have here is Satan and his cohorts celebrate death. And they'd rejoice a millennium later at the death of God's true anointed king on Calvary. But Jesus' resurrection, well, that shows how God celebrates and brings life, not death. There's a contrast. And that's the real good news, which, of course, we're here to proclaim. In this account, they don't know about Jesus yet, except from the promises from earlier on in the Bible, and they're looking at their real disaster that they're in. Where's the bright spot? There's only one bright spot, and it comes when the heroic men of Jabesh Gilead rescue the desecrated bodies of Saul and his sons and give them some sort of decent burial. That's a bright spot. And burning actually prevents any further insults. Why do they do this? Seems like they're crazy. They're going right into Philistine territory. Well, it goes back to chapter 11. At least they honor what Saul had done for them. Saul had helped them out quite a few years before, and this was a way they could repay him. They could honor the king. Then, as you read on in 2 Samuel 1, which we didn't read together, we come to where there are further details of Saul's death fleshed out. David learns from an Amalekite who fled the battlefield that the one who tried to kill him is dead. David hears that Saul is dead. And so if you're watching this for the if you're reading this for the first time or coming across this for the first time, you'll be wondering, now, how's David going to respond? A casual reader who comes fresh from 1 Samuel 31, will this fugitive King David be relieved, be delighted, be distressed? How's he going to respond? Then another thing crops up as you read through, and I'm relying on you just having a look over these few verses yourself as I'm going. David says to the Amalekite, who he doesn't know he's an Amalekite at this point, in verse 4, how did it go? Tell me. And this guy tells a lie. David doesn't know that, but he tells a lie. He's thinking, I'm going to win favor from David. If you just come at this casually and you think he's telling the truth, you would say, huh? These two don't match up. Do we have two different accounts here which are conflicting? Saul killed himself versus the Amalekite doing him in. Well, the solution is simple. The Amalekite lied. Now, if you had the choice between a narrator and an Amalekite, I tell you, you need to believe the narrator. Have you ever met an Amalekite that you could believe, that you could trust? But anyway, it's easy to harmonize these two accounts. Saul was dead. The Amalekite's coming a bit later to strip the battlefield to get what he can. He comes across Saul, thinks, oh, I'm going to win favor with David, and he nicks off with them. Saul's final sin had been that he committed suicide. He fell on his sword. As terrible as it was. And the Amalekite puts it out that I've done Saul a favor by killing him. So maybe we see that there's another angle on it as we read through verses 5 to 12 with David's interrogation. There are so many little undercurrents here, and David is seeking to be discerning. He's seeking to be truly the one of God's anointing with the Spirit of God to help him to understand how to deal with this, how to deal with the terrible news, how to act, how to be God's anointed one in this terrible situation. So there's another lesson in Saul's death. Saul had refused to slay all the Amalekites in chapter 15, when he had been commanded by God. He plundered them instead, and now one of them ends up plundering him. The little lesson here, the sin, the little sin maybe that we fail to deal with, hey, that's the sort of thing that can return to kill us, even. We need to deal with little sins as they arise. We need to confess our sin. We need to bring it to the cross. We need God's forgiveness, and we need to repent and turn away from it. And here was Saul, and it took him out in the end. During the interrogation in verse 13, David discovers that this isn't Amalekite, and the guy admits, "I'm a sojourner. I live in Israel." Now, this is interesting. So he's an alien living in Israel, and so he would know who Saul is as king and what it meant to be the anointed one. Everyone did. It's the basis for David's sentence against the Amalekite. You've sinned against what you know. The armor bearer wouldn't kill Saul, but the Amalekite puts it out that he's happy to do so. So the way David treats the Amalekite, you might think, well, that's brutal, putting him to death, but he's actually done, or claims to have done, a terrible thing. But certainly, David is now the Lord's anointed. He knows it. And his treatment of rebels against Saul is going to send a really clear message to everyone around, to any rebel in his own kingdom now that he is effectively king. The message is loud and clear. Don't mess with the Lord's anointed. Don't mess with the Lord's anointed. And so the Amalekite provides actually another little warning to us. It's about power. He's like Saul in that he is working with the idea of power in worldly terms. Like Saul, he presumes too much about power and about the nature of God's kingdom. Being an Amalekite, he naturally accepts that might is right. The Amalekites, they had attacked the helpless Israelites escaping from Egypt in Exodus 17 and 18. They had raided defenseless Ziklag while David was away in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the chapter before this. And similarly, this Amalekite buys into that whole idea of power. He presumes he can lie to seize power in David's new kingdom. But he doesn't know David. He doesn't truly grasp what it means to be God's anointed either. And he doesn't understand God's power. And he dies for all of these sins. And so, as we come walking our way, reading our way through this account, we run smack bang into the God who exposes us, who delights in truth in the inward parts, as David so famously, and we will get to later, speaks of in his, or sings of in his Psalm 51, verse 6. Our Lord, as David sings in Psalm 90, sets our secret sins in the light of His presence and His perfect holiness. And this isn't going to be the last episode. There will be Amalekites in even the New Testament church. If you go to the New Testament, you see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They felt the need to boost their esteem in the Jerusalem church. They lied. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They ended up dead for it. You say, well, that's brutal. How can that be fair? Well, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Willful, high-handed sin. What we should be amazed about is that you and I are still breathing. Because, hey, I think we've tried to do a few things and get away with it too, haven't we? Even if we could fool kings and churches, Jesus explains that no one will escape. In Luke chapter 12, records Jesus saying, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Yet strangely, we often hold this absurd notion that if we've gotten something past the eyes of other people, we've gotten away with it. We've eluded God's gaze as well, as if maybe he's off busy somewhere else. Who are we kidding? God knows. He disciplines his children. That's what the Bible says. And he judges his enemies. Whichever category you fit into, whether you are his child or his enemy, there are only those two categories. You will bow before the judge of all the earth. This is sobering. It's somber. It's serious. But even as we talk and think through this, there is an elephant in the room as we consider this Amalekite and his people. And I just thought we needed to probably bring it to the surface. Reading of the way that this Amalekite and the Amalekites in general were attacked may cause us to pause. How is this godly? Isn't this, to use modern terminology, racial genocide? Well, we need to understand some of the background. The background, I've given a brief word, is that the Amalekites had tried to wipe out Israel as they escaped slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. They were a tool of Satan to cut off the line of the anointed one, capital A, capital O, anointed one to come. If Satan could kill all the Israelites, there would be no seed of Abraham to culminate in Jesus, the Messiah. So Satan especially seemed to be using the Amalekites to do that. He used others as well. So God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 25 and commanded that they be killed because as a tribe they chose not to fear God and they were trying to thwart God's plan to save the world. And their ongoing attacks on David's family in 1 Samuel 30 indicate they were still the same. They were carrying on the same vendetta. They were still choosing not to fear God and trying to thwart God's anointed one. So the bigger picture is a lot more nuanced than it may initially appear to modern Western eyes. We need to beware of cultural arrogance where we think all of our modern Western ways are superior and we can sit in total judgment on the ways and the times back then. Sure, yes, we know that racism is a sin. It absolutely is. But we can be too simplistic about it too. The Bible teaches that racism is actually the sin of partiality. And this partiality, it can take horrific forms. As when we deny that certain people are made in God's image, as the Nazis did to Jews and gypsies and other lesser beings. Or it can take more subtle forms, as when we mistreat or look down on or scorn people on the basis of the colour of their skin or their ethnic or social background. Wrong side of the street, wrong side of the line, you don't belong. Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. James in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. They are just two passages in Scripture which condemn this sort of partiality. And it can be in our thoughts, in our behavior, very subtly. But it violates God's commands regarding impartiality and judgment and love for a neighbor who is made in God's image. And in the end, willful rebellion against God will be judged, as it was for the Amalekite and for Saul. This is serious stuff. No light-hearted matter. So it should cause us to consider how we view other people. Our context is we're not a remnant seeking to preserve the line of the Messiah who is to come. No, we are Anno Domini, A.D., not BC. So your primary identity is in Christ. So is mine as believers. It's not in your demographic group. God creates all people groups. He ordains the times and places we live. That's clear right through Scripture. I think, Acts 17:26 is just one reference. Your birth in time and place is not an accident, was not an accident, is not an accident. People talk about the accident of birth. That's just garbage. That's pagan. That's wrong. Though the modern concept of race is a social construct, it really is, the category of ethnicity, now that isn't, that's real. And Paul, for instance, exults in his Jewish ancestry in Romans chapter 3. He refers to the Jews as his people in Romans 9. He notes how fellow Jewish believers brought him comfort in Colossians 4. It's clear to have an ethnic and social background, a cultural identity, isn't evil. It's not bad. It's good. It's important. It's a part of who you are. Everyone's like this. But Paul also knows that these identity markers are so radically demoted in importance when compared to what's our primary identity. Your primary identity, mine, we are in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. It's repeated so many times in the New Testament. That's where we exult. That's where we glory, in Christ. That's our boast. And so Paul could say he considered it as dung, all these other things. It's just as dung to him. He so wants to elevate Jesus, the principle of centrality and supremacy of our identity in Christ. Now, it has some consequences. It really does. It touches us at some deep points. If you or I ever begin to feel more sympathy, more unity, more solidarity towards unbelievers who share our skin color or our gender or our nationality than we do towards our fellow Christians who may be from a different one of those groups, then we need to question our hearts. If any of these identities challenge our fundamental identity in Christ, then that identity has become an idol and we need to repent of it. Also, if we ever begin to scorn or mistrust another Christian solely due to their background, their culture or whatever, their demographic group, then we need to repent of that. We need to check that impulse, put that sin to death. Because we stand before God and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no looking down on others. We stand before God and therefore within the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, not as oppressed Christians and oppressor Christians. No, I've digressed. Please forgive me. Now let's get back to David. You realize that at this key point, David, he knows it's critical. Without effective leadership, Israel is already in big trouble. Philistines are already taking over cities. Israel's in danger of going after other gods, because that's what tended to happen. Well, obviously, their gods are better. They won. We'll worship their gods. Maybe we'll win. That's the way that people think today, going after the latest fad, whatever it is. We're no different to them. We just have different gods. But he realizes that there's this need for someone to step up. It's him. He knows it's him. He knows he needs to help Israel fulfill her calling to be holy and to preserve the line of the Messiah who is to come. And so he begins to reign. And nearly everything that David does in the next few chapters, in the next few weeks and months and years, is an effort to heal the breach between people who have been following him and people who have been following Saul. He wants to heal Israel. And in 2 Samuel 1, David demonstrates the power of grieving well. Though the death of Saul and his sons has cleared David's pathway to the throne, he mourns and he honors Saul and Jonathan. He honors the dead king's memory by, yes, executing the Amalekite and chanting this lament. Now, if I'd been David, you know, I think I would have had a party. Whoa, finally got rid of Saul. He's been a pain. I probably would have rejoiced that my enemy was slain. Aren't you glad it ain't me? But David, he is a man after God's own heart. He feels keenly the tragedy of Saul's sin and death, and he understands there are big consequences here. And so David's lamentation, his song of the bow, really, as you read it, it connects with Jonathan's use of the bow, and it focuses really more on Jonathan than Saul. But there are no unkind words about Saul here. David's chief concern is that the Lord's anointed has been slain, the Lord's glory on earth has been dimmed, and he is anxious that the unsaved enemy, the Philistines, should not rejoice at this victory. And so he laments, how the mighty are fallen. Now, back when Saul had been anointed king originally by Samuel, he had stood higher than any other. But now he's fallen lower than the enemy. And this elegy, this lament is so tragic because Saul never seemed to get it. He just didn't understand what it meant to be God's anointed. Saul never learnt to revel in God's grace and enjoy his favor. Why have the mighty fallen so? David repeats it three times. Why has the poetry of victory been turned into a poem of sorrow? Ultimately, it's because Saul took his position of power personally. He abused his role of king to persecute David, even to try to kill him. He rejected his mission. He rejected God's calling on his life. What does that mean for us? Well, for us, God calls you to love and worship him above all and to love and serve others. This is a challenge to us. Do not reject his calling on your life. Contrast David. He understands what it means to be Yahweh's anointed one. Not only does he twice refuse to strike down Saul, as we saw a few weeks ago, he refuses to condone someone who does claim to strike down Saul. He is intolerant of the enemies of God. He is passionate about the things of God. Opportunities for personal gain. In David's mind, he realizes, I can't possibly frame these in terms of losses for God's people. If there's gain for me but loss for God's people, I can't take that. I can't take that gain. He refuses to play power politics. He is stunning at this point. It's only by God's Spirit that he could act the way he does. David, as I've mentioned, he actually says more about Jonathan here. It's Jonathan's obituary. They enjoyed true friendship. And yet Jonathan had been a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David back in chapter 18. Jonathan said, you're going to be king. Jonathan gave him symbols of kingship. Jonathan sacrificed his life for his dad, defending his dad. And in this fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place the Lord had assigned to him, at his father's side. So if you think about it like that, it isn't tragic at all for Jonathan. What's tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling that God has assigned us to? What's tragic about that? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could never have to gain and enter a kingdom he could never lose? Because that's the choice that Jonathan made on that battlefield. We may not ever face such an incredible choice, such a life or death-giving choice. But we face choices every day. And the sad thing is, we tend to choose for the things that we want to try and keep in this world. And we know in our heart of hearts, if we're believers, that we can't keep them. So why are we clinging to them? It's just stupid. And Jonathan got it, and he was prepared to die because he knew he was gaining something far better. David laments because he cares. Now, this aspect of experience is crucial if we're going to live as a church community, as God-responsive, God-abundant people with His Spirit working in and through us. Popular culture in Perth today has no real lament because truth isn't taken seriously. Love, true love, isn't taken seriously. It's spelled L-U-V at best in our culture. Human life doesn't matter as life God-given. So David, who takes all of these things seriously, he orders his people to learn this lament, to memorize it, to inhabit it as personal experience. And it demonstrates powerfully that if we lament, if we fail to lament, then what we're failing to do is failing to connect and live out our calling as a gathered assembly of God's people, living together in His church. So we've skimmed briefly over two bleak chapters at the fulcrum point of David's rise to be king as God's chosen one. We've seen how Saul's tragedy has some profound lessons for us. Things like great sins often begin as little matters, maybe impatience or incomplete obedience or excuse making, and they get bigger. We've seen how if we aren't right with God, then we won't get along with God's people. We've seen how natural gifts and abilities and worldly power plays mean nothing without God's power. We've seen a bit of how learning to grieve well, to lament biblically, is so crucial in the life together. And we've seen there's no substitute for obedience, so we must love and worship and honor God above all. It's sobering to reflect on death. We tend to avoid it. We want to avoid it. But as Solomon put in Ecclesiastes 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So, by God's grace and by His Spirit, lay it to heart. Let's pray. Father, we realize these are terrible events and we seek your light and we realize that it's only in you, Jesus, that we have the light of life. So help us to exult in that, to rejoice in your glory, shining by your Spirit in and through the lives of our fellow believers, through your church, not just here but across the world. And may we be the light that you call us to be, the comfort in times of trouble, the peace that passes all understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And shall we sing again, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Let's stand to sing.